the works of Jesus, Jesus showing his mighty power and his authority in different realms. And today we're looking at his authority in the spiritual realm. And so we'll start at verse 28 of Matthew 8. And this is the same story from a little different perspective as we have in Mark chapter 5. When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demoniac or demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before our time?" Now, a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So they went, they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. So in chapter 8 through 10, Matthew has devoted to the mighty works of Jesus to show that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. He's the Messiah of Israel, the Christ, the Son of God. And this is the exact conclusion that Peter came to. If you look at Matthew 16:16, Jesus asked him, "Who do you say that I am?" In verse 15, in Matthew 16:16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now he came to that conclusion by watching and hearing Jesus. And these miracles had something to do with that. John has a similar take on this in John 20:31. He says, "But these are written, these miracles, these signs that Jesus did, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." However, this is not the conclusion that the Jewish leaders came to when they saw the miracles of Jesus. Look at chapter 12. Because after his mighty works are in chapters 8 through 10, and chapter 11 and 12, we have this rising opposition to Jesus, and it culminates in this. Matthew 12, verse 23, it says, "And all the multitude were amazed and said, 'Could this be the Son of David?'" See, they were coming to the same conclusion, weren't they? That Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And verse 24 says, "Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" Beelzebub refers to Satan. They claim that Jesus was not of God at all, not the Messiah, but he was of the devil. So how could they come to such an opposite conclusion in the light of the evidence before them? Well, I'd like to read an excerpt from a book called "I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist" by Norm Geisler and Frank Turek. And this is what they say. "However, we have also acknowledged that evidence alone cannot convince someone to be a Christian. Some atheists and non-Christians may reject Christianity not because the evidence is inadequate, but because they don't want to accept it. Some people choose to suppress the truth rather than live by it. In fact, we humans have a fatal tendency to try to adjust the truth to fit our desires rather than adjusting our desires to fit the truth." Now, isn't that true? That was a problem with the Pharisees. That was a problem with the priests. For envy, they delivered him up. It wasn't that there wasn't any evidence that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God. It was because the truth didn't fit with their desires. And that's one of the things that we've emphasized in our hermeneutics class, is that you have to take the Word of God and you have to be willing to have it assault your own desires and your own point of view, because it will do that. The Word of God attacks the way we think and the things we want to do. God says, no, you don't do that. Now we can make the Word of God like clay, and so we can mold it the way we want it to be, but it's not no longer the Word of God then, is it? And so we often do this as Christians. We find a way to rationalize, explain away, circumvent the truth so that we can do as we please. So I see this a lot in Christianity and believers living together before marriage. I mean, this happens all the time, doesn't it? Even though it goes right against what God's Word says. Of course, there are those who have done this with many other things as well, whether it be divorce or gay marriage, or you fit in the blank. Either we take God at His word or we don't. But don't say we're following the Bible when we go against it and then try to explain it away. Now, the Pharisees rejected the evidence clearly seen by the works of Jesus simply because they did not want to accept it. They did not want to accept it. Because to accept it would mean that they would have to humble themselves and say, you know, all these years we've been Pharisees and we've been doing all these things, these good works. We've gone through all these rituals. And they were all for naught. They would have to admit that their self-righteous works were just filthy rags to God. And this is what they would have to do. That's why so few Pharisees came to Christ, did they? Saul was one. Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 says this, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." So all the good works that Paul had, and Paul goes through that in Philippians 3, all the things he was, all the things he did, he says it was just rubbish to God. It was just filthy rags. Our righteousness are filthy rags. And not too many people, and especially you talk to religious people, they don't want to come and say, my works, my religious works, my baptism, my catechism, all the things I went through are just filthy rags. They're but dung before God. But that's where you have to come. That's how you have to come. That's why Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit come as bankrupts to God. But this is the only way for a religious person to be saved. They have to repent of their good works. And it's hard for them to do that. Okay, that's why they rejected Christ. Now in this section, in chapter 8, verses 28 through 34... and we'll cover that this morning and tonight. We'll look at the response tonight about of the people and the demoniac, especially one of them. What is a demon, and what does it mean to be possessed by demons? That's a good question, isn't it? Or is there such a thing? Is it just mental illness? Let's just look at a few passages here. Luke 8:27, and it's in Luke's covering of the same passage. It says, and when he stepped, this is Luke 8:27, and when he stepped out of the land, on the land, there met him certain men from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, he did not live in the house, but in the tombs. He is said to have demons. In Mark 5:2, it says that he had an unclean spirit. So we know that an unclean spirit and a demon are the same thing, right? So these are spirit beings. They don't have flesh and blood, they're spirits. But also note Acts 10:38. And here is Peter's sermon to the Gentiles. And he says in verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So apparently being demonized or being possessed by demons is an affliction from Satan. And we just read, well, let's go back to Acts or Matthew 12, that demons are controlled by Satan. Verse 24 of Matthew 12, now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, who is the ruler of the demons. So what we're saying here is, or what the Bible is saying, is that Satan uses demons. Demons are his minions to do his work, and one of his works is to afflict people, to bring them into torment or bondage. So the Bible doesn't explicitly say this, but most teachers would agree that demons are angelic spirits that fell with Satan when he sinned. So we know when Satan fell, it says a third of the stars fell with him. I'm referring to angels. So what are the third? A third of the angels fell with Satan, and they fell, were cast into this realm, into the earth, and they are under the leadership of Satan. There are different levels of angels. They're like military ranks of angels. So they're not all the same. Some are more powerful than others. Daniel talked about the prince of Persia and the prince of Babylon, I think it was, or Greece. These are angelic, these are big shot demons. These are high-ranking demons that have access to the different empires of the world, and they influence the different empires of the world. So there are demonic forces in Washington, in Moscow, in all in the major cities and countries of the world, and they influence policy. You wonder why everything is coming together. You notice that in a one worldism? That's not by accident. That's been Satan's goal since the Tower of Babel, was have one ruling power over all monetary systems, over all political systems, and over all religious systems. Because if you got it all centralized, then you can control it, can't you? And we have the technology now to control the world, every person. And we're seeing that more and more, aren't we, with these spy scandals and that our privacy is being taken away from us, that the government can know everything about us, and no doubt does. So these are angels that fell with Satan. At the time of Christ's earthly ministry, there were there was much demonic activity, and there will be before his return. Look at Revelation 16. Now, this will greatly increase during the tribulation period, the 7 years of tribulation upon the earth before he returns. But even today, before the rapture, there is an increase of this demonic, and we see it all around us. Revelation 16, verse 13, and I saw three unclean spirits. These are demonic spirits, like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now, the dragon is Satan, the beast is the Antichrist, the false prophet is the false prophet. He's the one that is like John the Baptist, the herald of Antichrist coming. For these are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world and gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Kind of scary, isn't it? Well, you can see the power that these demonic forces have. They are superhuman. And they've been around for a long time. They were created with Satan. And so as long as this world's been here, we've had these demons, and they've been watching. They've been watching us. You know that? They've been watching humans. They know what we think. They know how we respond. And so they're much more powerful than we are. So they are characterized by being powerful. They're called unclean, which means they're immoral. They're powerful, able to afflict people in mind, body, influence world leaders, promote violence, the occult, illicit drugs. Because the word sorcery, used many times in Revelation, is pharmakia, which is a word we use for pharmacy, because that's what sorcerers do. They use drugs to open up themselves to demonic spirits so they can be taught by demonic spirits. And they promote false religion. We have doctrines of demons. Talks about in 1 Timothy that there are doctrines which are being taught today which are, they come right from demonic sources. So, that's a little background on demons. I'm glad it isn't midnight. Hope you don't have nightmares tonight. But, I mean, that's just what the Bible teaches. Okay, so in Matthew 8, again, we'll go back there, verse 28, Jesus comes out, crosses the sea, the Sea of Galilee. Remember, they had the big storm on the sea. It could have been caused by Satan himself. We don't know. But Jesus calms the sea. And when he gets out in verse 28, when he had come to the other side, the country of the Gergesenes, some places it's called Gadarenes, same place, across the other side of the Sea of Galilee, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass by. Two demon-possessed men. Now, Mark and Luke only mention one man. The difference may be that one of the men is very prominent in the story, and we'll talk more about him tonight, because he goes out and he witnesses to the people of the area. Matthew doesn't go into a lot of detail about this man, but he's simply showing the Lord's power and his being able to deliver these two demonized men from the power of Satan. The next thing we see about these men is that they are unholy terrors. We see this in verse 28. At the end of verse 28, it says that they are they're living in tombs. That's the first clue that maybe they're a little bit off. I mean, tombs are where you bury dead people. And I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd be very comfortable sleeping with dead people, or dead bodies, I should say. And They would, so they isolate themselves from live people and would rather live with the dead. They are fierce, it goes on to say. They scare everybody that comes along, everybody that comes near. I don't know what the UPS driver did when he had a package to deliver to these guys, but how would you like that, Corey? You probably not a problem. Oh, you you sneak up, you leave the package, you ring the doorbell, and then you scram. They also were unable to be bound and were naked and miserable, crying and cutting themselves. We have that in Mark chapter 5. They were put in shackles, you know, iron shackles, and they would break the iron shackles. Now, that's not normal, is it? I mean, that's superhuman in strength. Well, that wasn't the power of the men. It was the power of the demons within them. And, of course, they were being controlled completely by Satan. And the goal of Satan is to use people and then to kill them. We know that from John 10. The thief comes to steal and destroy, but I've come that you might have life, you might have more abundantly, Jesus said. Satan wants to use people, control them, and then get rid of them. That's all. That's his goal. He doesn't love people, he hates them. But notice every time that the Bible talks about demons from a prophetic perspective, they are monsters. I mean, they're frogs, they're ugly, they're hideous. But when they appear to us, I hope they don't appear to you, but when they appear to man, they appear as angels of light. Very beautiful. In fact, a woman who was influenced by demons wrote a book called The Beautiful Side of Evil, and how these demonic, she had opened herself up to these demonic forces. Like, at first, they were very, very beautiful and wonderful. And they eventually became very hideous, because that's what they are in reality. They appear to be something wonderful. And that's the way sin is. That's what the world does with sin. That's what Satan does. It makes sin look very attractive. You know, Hollywood looks very attractive, doesn't it? Las Vegas, the bright lights. But when you get into it deeply, you see how hideous it actually is. So don't be fooled by Satan's temptations. They're all a lie. He's a liar from the beginning. Okay, they recognize Jesus in verse 29, which shows that these are not, it wasn't the men who recognized him, but the demons. Verse 29, and suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, the Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before our time?" Now, if demons can recognize Jesus, they can also recognize believers. And believers are those that they would like to attack. However, God protects believers. Satan can't attack a believer unless he has permission from God. Remember Job? Satan appeared before God, and he says, you know, and God says, "Have you looked at my servant Job?" He says, "Yeah, Job only serves you because you're good to him. You take away what he has, and he'll curse you." And God says, "Okay, you can go take what he has." He only let him go so far, did he not? And so we don't have to worry about demons. I mean, we shouldn't be playing with Ouija boards and astrology and that kind of stuff, because that opens ourselves up to demons. But demons can work against us, against believers, against God's work. When Paul would go into a certain city, you know, it was no doubt the demons and that stirred up opposition, worked within the hearts of the unbelievers. And so usually they don't attack us personally, but they can stir up opposition to truth. They recognized that Jesus was the Son of God. They had correct theology. In fact, in Mark and Luke record that they called him the Son of the Most High God, which is the name that Melchizedek and Abraham called upon God, the Son of the Most High God. So, you know, the devil knows the Bible. Know how we know that? Well, because he quoted the Bible to Jesus, didn't he, when he tempted him. Of course, he misquoted it. But they are aware of theology. And they had correct theology. Now, in Luke 8:30, Jesus actually had a conversation with these demons, and he asked them what their name was. And they replied, Legion. Now, Legion, a Roman legion, had 6,000 men. Now, it didn't mean that this man had 6,000 demons, but it meant that they had a lot of demons in him, or these two did. He's probably using it as a nickname. My name's Legion. You know, one of the Vikings receivers, I saw a headline, he says, I like to be called Flash. Now, does that mean that Flash is as fast as lightning? Does that mean that? I don't think so. I don't think you can go around the world 7 times in a second. But that means he's fast. And so when these demons said their name was Legion because there was many, didn't mean there were 6,000 necessarily, but they were, these men were filled with demons. And they're spirit beings, so they don't need a lot of space. They can live apparently in a small area. And they can invade a person's body. They also feared Jesus. In verse 29, it says, have you come here to torment us before our time? They cry out in verse 29 as well. They cried out. Whenever you see these demons, it seems like they're crying out. And the reason they feared Jesus is that they knew that he would someday judge them. And they were afraid because there are some demons that are being held right now in the bottomless pit. Let's look at a couple of verses here in Luke chapter 8. The same let's pick it up at verse 29 for Luke 8:29, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it has often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, what is your name? And he said, Legion, because many demons had entered him, and they begged him that he would not command them to go out into the abyss. Well, the abyss is also called the bottomless pit. Let's look over at Revelation 9. Revelation 9, verse 1, it says, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. This is an angelic creature. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and them was given the power as scorpions of earth have power. We're commanded not to harm the grass or the earth or a green thing or the trees, only those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Notice that the ones who had the seal of God could not be touched, and they were given authority to kill them. They were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. The shape of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were crowns of something like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like women's hair, and their teeth were like the lion's teeth. And they had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots, many horses running into battle. They had tail like scorpions. There were stings in their tails. Their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, but in Greek he's called Apollyon. Woe, one woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Okay, well, this is a true horror scene, isn't it? I mean, you don't want to wake up and have one of those things at the end of your bed. But look at eventually what's going to happen. Revelation 20. The good news is that we're on the winning side. So I read the end of the book. That's what it said. Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where a beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented forever. Oh, let's start at verse 1 first. Then I saw the angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of that dragon, the serpent of the old, who was called the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after 1,000 years, he's released for a while. And now in verse 10, he is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and there will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So now we know why these demons were afraid. Because if Jesus was there for their judgment, they would be cast eventually into the abyss and into the lake of fire. So they recognized Jesus as God, they feared him, and they even prayed to him in the next verse, or verse 31. They begged him. But they were not saved, were they? Of course, demons cannot be saved. They've already made their choice in the past to rebel against God and to reject him. And so they don't get another chance. But people today can know that Jesus is God. They can know the facts of the gospel. They even can tremble. James says the demons believe and tremble. But that doesn't mean that you're saved. That doesn't mean that you're going to heaven. You can know all these facts, but if you don't, if you've never trusted Christ personally as your Savior, you place your faith in him, that's how you get saved. That's how you can have assurance of salvation. And of course, we can know all about the gospel and still be eternally lost. Okay, and so they make this request. In verse 30, it says, now a good way off from there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the devils... demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go into this herd of swine. And he said to them, go. So they went and came out, and they went into the herd of swine. Now, this is kind of strange, isn't it? Jewish people herding swine. So Jesus commands this herd of demons to be sent into the herd of swine. And here we have what maybe we could call free-range pigs. You know, I saw someone advertise on Craigslist pasture-fed pigs. You know, I always thought you just put a pig in a pen and in a pig pen and threw stuff in there, and they ate it, and then you butchered them in the fall. But these are free-range hogs or pigs. And according to Mark, the herd numbered 2,000. And I don't know what it would be like to herd hogs. maybe like herding cats. But it must be quite an experience. Oh, what do you do for a living? Well, I herd pigs. Oh, yeah? What's that like? I can imagine the end of the day, they sit around the campfire singing and strumming on their harps, singing, "Get along, little piggy, get along, get along." Or, "Mama, don't let your babies grow up to be hog boys." It just doesn't seem to have the nostalgia of herding cattle or tending sheep, does it? Well, the sheep herders, the hog herders, pig herders, whatever you want to call them, they had a big problem. Because at the end of verse 32, it says, "And suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water." I can imagine they were just sitting around minding their own business, and all of a sudden, these pigs, they start running right for the Sea of Galilee, down embankment right into the sea, and 2,000 of these pigs drowned. You know what the biggest problem people have with this whole passage? It's the pigs. The pigs. The pigs drowned. How could Jesus allow these precious piggies to drown in the sea? What kind of a person is he, after all? I think PETA would be marching in protest if it happened today. We live in a day of pet strollers and cat condos and Save the Whale bumper stickers, where people or animals are more important than humans. So babies are murdered in the womb by the millions while people march to protect snail darters and spotted owls. So in our story, this deliverance of these two men from the horrible bondage of sin and Satan was is it not more important than a herd of pigs? Or are the pigs more important? Well, to God, the most precious thing on earth is a human soul. It's more precious than gold. That's how God looks at our soul. More precious than anything else. So precious that you remember the man who found this treasure and he sold all that he had to purchase the field so he could get this treasure. And the pearl of great price. That's what we are to God. In fact, we are so precious to God that he gave his only begotten Son to die and redeem us from sin, hell, and death. That's how precious you are to God. He didn't do that for piggies or any other animal. In John, 1 John 4:9, it says, "In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." Precious. You are so precious to God that he gave his Son. And what more could he do for us? And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the payment for our sins. The precious blood of Christ was shed to redeem our souls. Now we can respond to that love, or we can reject it. Because the people in this story, we're going to find out, they're going to say, "Go away, Jesus, go away. We care more about piggies than we care about people." Because that's what they were saying. They cared more about animals than they cared about these two men that were delivered. And we need to get our priorities right too, don't we? 2,000 pigs are worth a lot of money. But is that more important than the will of God? Is it more important than people's souls? Tonight we'll look some more at this. Let's pray.